Today we're going to look at Romans 13, which of course includes verse 7, render taxes to whom taxes are due. Just wanted to make it clear that it was not my plan to discuss this on April 15th. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything, except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. All right, Romans 13 is a continuation of the section we began last week on the practical exhortations. The Apostle Paul is applying what he has taught us in the first part of the book to Christian conduct. And it's based in particular on the teaching about sanctification. So let me remind you the exhortation that is at the beginning of the chapter, that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, and also that we're not to be conformed to this world or this age, referring to the age dominated by Adam and his the corruption we all inherit through him and condemnation. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and prove and practice, live out and understand the perfect will of God. So you can think of chapter 13 as following then in terms of working out what that perfect will of God is, understanding and applying in our own lives what God's will is for us in terms of his commandments. And in particular, in the immediately preceding context, in the last part of chapter 12, we saw the emphasis on love. And we saw that both within the church and outside of the church, and that carries over here as well, that we are to walk in love in terms of our relationship to the civil magistrate, as well as in our relationships to each other, and even to our neighbor, more broadly defined. And that's what chapter 13 dwells on in particular. And one other point to notice is that that sort of eschatological emphasis that was at the beginning, the idea of the age having an evil tone, that is the realm or age to which we are not to be conformed in 12:2, that idea is bracketed at the end of the passage by this call to the new age and realizing that the day is at hand, as he says in verse 12, or that we should know the time. So that sense of the imminence, and I'll try to return to that to the end. The imminence of the return of Christ, the new age, the new realm impending on us. Don't want to be new agers, but the sense that we are living in the fullness of the times is brackets both passages. The old age has passed away, the age and realm of death and condemnation, and we are therefore to live in accord with the new one. But having said that, if you are a fanatic and you said, well, I really belong to the new realm, then what am I supposed to do with these guys in Rome, right? I mean, I don't have to obey them. They don't have any authority over me because I'm a citizen of the new kingdom and I don't need to submit to it. Okay? So it's possible that that's why Paul begins chapter 13 that way. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, so it's the reality check that although Christ is ruling, although he has instituted this new realm and we are citizens of heaven, yet we are to function in this world and we are to subject ourselves to the civil authority. We shouldn't disregard the authority that God has appointed. And in particular, you may remember from a reference, it's Acts 18:2, that there was trouble already in Rome, that one of the emperors had expelled the Jews from Rome. That would have been some 8 years before this was written. So the Roman Christians would have been familiar with the suspicions, say, of the Roman emperors of these Jews, and they probably would have been viewed as merely a sect of the Jews at this point. So Paul wants to take up this passage at the beginning, the subject at the beginning of chapter 13, to call them to think of their relationship to the civil authority. Let me point out some other parallel references, 1 Timothy 2, Titus 3, 1, especially 1 Peter 2, where this subject is dealt with also in a very similar way. Okay, so what does the Apostle Paul say? Well, first of all, he says, let every soul, that means every person, be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, so there's no exception here. It's just because you're, as I was saying, a citizen of heaven doesn't mean you're excluded from this. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which has a whole chapter on the civil magistrate, I mentioned that when we did our brief study on the Christian and voting at the beginning of the year, specifically points out that ecclesiastical authorities are not excluded from submission to the civil magistrate. So you may be aware that in certain Roman Catholic countries, historically, the priest didn't get a speeding ticket or was thought himself at least excluded from subjection to the governing authority. And the Westminster Confession specifically comments on the error there. Let every soul be subject to the governing authority, he says here. And the attitude or the commandment here is that we are to submit to the governing authority, be subject to or to submit to them. And the idea is of submission is to realize that God has instituted an authority structure that we're subject to. So it's not the idea of obedience, although obedience could well be implied, but it's the idea of recognizing that God has set up a structure and we are to respect it. And that's the point when he says there is no authority except from God and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Daniel 4:17, same sort of idea that all the power that exists comes from God. But here he's speaking especially of the fact that the civil magistrate and that office is ordained by God. So it's a very general statement, and I'll try to go through some of the points here, but the first thing we should understand is that the role of the civil magistrate, the authority of the civil magistrate, is not man's idea, it's God's idea. Okay? It's instituted by God. Now, you know, it's sort of like a pastime to complain about the civil magistrate. I've confessed before that I do that myself sometimes, and there are certainly, there's plenty of fodder to do that, it would seem. But the basic point that Paul is making here is true. And that is that the civil authority is something that God invented. And our attitude should be that of subjection because it's God's authority structure. But as soon as we say that, or as soon as we read a passage like this, we want to qualify things a bit, okay? And I think we should, in the sense that Paul is not saying everything here he could say about the civil magistrate. When we did that brief discussion on voting at the beginning of the year, as I mentioned, we talked about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, the authority of Christ to rule. Here, Paul doesn't really go into that. There are other references in the New Testament, for example, of what we would call civil disobedience, right? The rulers tell the apostles to shut up, stop preaching, and they say, we're going to obey God rather than man. Okay, so put up the references, Acts 5:29, a similar one before that in Acts 4. Paul doesn't really bring that up here. And that's just because he's not trying to give an exhaustive treatise on the subject. Right? So there are qualifications, and in particular the Covenanters, the Reformed Presbyterians historically, especially in America, understood and applied this passage in light of the mediatorial kingship of Christ and developed a doctrine of descent, which I'm not really going to, like Paul, I'm not going to try to give a complete treatise on the civil magistrate here. But I want to say that because there's a certain, it's a two-edged sword. There's a fine balance between saying, okay, well, this doesn't really apply, you know, because of all these qualifications. That's a bad application. Okay, you don't want to say that. But then on the other hand, you don't want to justify doing whatever Hitler tells you because, well, it says there you're supposed to subject to the governing authority. So understand what Paul is saying. Recognize that civil authority is ordained by God, and then listen as we go through the rest of this passage, I hope fairly quickly, verses 1 through 7, to see exactly what he does say about that. Well, what he does do is use rather exalted terms for the civil magistrate. He says he is God's minister in verse 4, and in verse 6, God's minister. The two words are actually different, I believe, in the original. I think the ESV uses different words to translate them. God's minister or God's servant. It's not maybe that important what word is used, but it's a very striking fact that Paul is describing the civil magistrate, this secular ruler, as a minister or servant of God. Okay? That he is appointed to a particular task by God, and the implication is that if we want to render service to God in the due obedience, which everyone would agree that we owe God, we would therefore submit to the civil magistrate because he is God's minister. Now, that, of course, is not only a high title for the civil magistrate from our point of view, but it implies that the civil magistrate is supposed to rule as God's minister. There are many things implicit in this passage that would qualify what Paul is saying. Okay, so I said he doesn't give a treatise, but if you go through, you can see there are things that are at least implicitly a rebuke to the civil magistrate who does not act as God's minister. And I may note one other of those as we go along. So that's the title, and then the function. What function is it that the civil magistrate is supposed to carry out? Well, Paul uses more than one phrase to describe this, but I'll focus on two. And that is, first of all, that he is to be a terror to good works. That's at the beginning of verse 3. The civil magistrate is supposed to have a punitive role with respect to good works, and that punitive role is defined further in verse 4. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Okay, so the civil magistrate has the authority to use the sword or whatever means of force he has in hand. And that would, of course, include the use of capital punishment. So that's one function of the civil magistrate. You might say the main function of the civil magistrate, that is to be a terror to evil workers, not a terror to good workers. Instead, for good workers, Paul says briefly at the end of verse 3, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, there is evidence that the Roman authorities actually carried out this function in the sense that there were certain people who were called benefactors. They were good characters in society, and the Roman government went to some lengths to recognize people like that. Okay, so that's probably the sense that Paul has in mind here. You will have praise from the same. The civil magistrate will recognize the good citizen, the honorable, the notable citizen. So that, you might say, is a twofold function, or it's really maybe two sides of the same coin. Now, the fact that the civil magistrate has this power, most people don't dispute. The civil magistrate has the sword, he has the guns, he has the army, he has control of things. But notice at the end of verse 4, Paul says that he is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And the wrath there is probably the wrath of God. In context, that's the way the Apostle Paul typically uses the word. So there, he, as the minister of God, executes the wrath of God, you might say in history. The wrath of God will be executed in the fullest sense in the consummation of all things, in the last judgment. But even in time, Paul recognizes that God has agents to execute his wrath, and a legitimate function of the minister of God, the civil magistrate, is to execute the wrath of God. Two comments on that. First of all, that implies another qualification. That is, if the civil magistrate enforces unjust laws and persecutes the people of God, then he's not acting as the minister of God. Okay, so there's an implicit qualification there that the laws which he enforces are supposed to be aligned with God's law. Again, this is not a full discussion of that point, but that's implicit in what Paul is saying, I would assert. And the second thing is that this is sort of a relief for the oppressed in terms of what we saw last week. Remember, I made the point at the end of chapter 12 that we are not to avenge ourselves. And the Apostle Paul, I didn't make the point, Paul made the point right at the last few verses of chapter 12 that we are to leave vengeance to God. And I think I made the point then that this is here in Romans 13 is one way he does that. We leave vengeance to God because we can have recourse to the civil magistrate, and he is God's minister to execute the wrath of God. Okay, now that all sounds well and good, but as I pointed out, this is April 15, and we should notice verses 6 and 7 as well. That is, the civil magistrate needs material means to carry out these functions. Okay, so the policemen have to have something to eat, and so on and so on. So we are to pay taxes. Notice, for they are God's ministers. And in verse 7, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. So customs are indirect taxes. There are various ways fees come up. We're aware of fees, and that would be another example. And then the sort of honor and fear that is due to them considering their position. So this suggests, instead of a grudging submission, a recognition of the fact that God has appointed the civil magistrate in his own providence, and we are to work within that authority structure. Okay, one other historical comment. I hadn't known this. This is kind of interesting. Apparently there was a tax revolt brewing in Rome at this time. And a couple of years after the letter was written, there was a full-out revolt in Rome against paying taxes. That seems to be a sore subject throughout the ages, doesn't it, paying taxes? Okay. Any comments or questions on the first seven verses?
So you're saying that when you say vengeance of God carried out by the civil magistrate, how would you say that? So when God says vengeance is mine, sometimes that is carried out by the civil magistrate.
He has agents through which he points, he carries it out, but it's not our calling, you might say, as private citizens to carry out the wrath of God. Yeah.
But you do hear some people like, oh, I'm not going to prosecute, you know, if God said vengeance is mine.
Right. I don't think that's a proper understanding of that. So this is qualified elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. Paul warns the believers not to take each other to court. So that would be, you know, that's not the first resort, certainly. But as an absolute statement that it is improper, say, to seek resolution or help from the civil magistrate, even the Apostle Paul did that. He appealed to his own citizenship and said, you guys are going to be in big trouble if you don't remember who you're dealing with here. I'm a citizen. So I think it's a misunderstanding of that verse to say that there are no structures in society for dealing with that. But the real problem is that so often we have a very confused idea of our calling, and we either think we're called to do everything or we think we're called to do nothing. So, like, you know, we can take vengeance in our own hands because I'm the sheriff in town or something like that. But that's I think, the the attitude that Paul is correcting, and instead a recognition of your own place. I knew I was going to get a lot of comments on the subject. I saw Dan's hand first. Yes, Dan.
Feel free to deflect this question, or maybe you're about to get to it or something, but do you have any comments on the whole notion of this whole tax question and everything? People, I'm sure, throughout history have decided when it's Caesar is taking more than Caesar's due, and they have maybe the authority to determine what Caesar's due. But so that may be at one level, the level of revenue collected. But is there any line to be crossed or guidance when Christians struggle with Caesar taking whatever Caesar takes and then using that money? We could all argue whether agency A, B, or C is even necessary, but what if we get to kind of the worst we could think of, where Caesar takes the money and uses it to, say, murder people with it?
Yeah.
The Christian may say, I should I pay those taxes when I know that that tax revenue is going to go to murder people? What then?
Yeah, I will deflect that. I mean, you know, there's obviously a lot of discussion on that particular point. And one thing that people often point out is that Paul is talking to Christians living in Rome.
Yeah.
Okay, so what did their taxes go for? I'm not saying that there's no question there, but it does require that we know who we are, what God is doing in time, and the right way to bring about things. And there are many other considerations than just to say, if I give him this penny, half of it's going to go to kill babies or something like that. But it requires a certain amount of spiritual and political maturity to think through things. Is that deflected partway, but
you know,
not
at some point? You know, it may be a matter of realizing that God is aware of what that money is being used for, and vengeance is God's.
Yeah.
Like was the point of
right. I mean, there's. You read in Acts, God executed his vengeance on a civil magistrate who thought himself too big for his own britches, and whatever. Yeah. Jeff.
Eaten by worms and died.
Yeah. Let that be a warning.
So my question was. Do you think there's anything special here about the case where the believer is part of the, you know, votes for the civil magistrate and so on? So, you know, it's one thing to complain about the abstract about the civil magistrate, but sometimes some of our complaining is right. This is what we should be doing.
Right. Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. It's there's a lot that we could do, and in a sense. Well, it is true. We have more civil power than the people in Rome did in terms of determining who our rulers are. And that, therefore, should deflect some of our criticism and responsibility back on ourselves. Is that the sort of point you're getting at?
Yeah. Or also maybe that there's this place to say, well, I don't think this is the way it should be done, so we'll also follow it.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. You know, When Dan referred to this verse, it's up on the board. I guess it's the Mark 12:17 reference. When they were asking Jesus, you know, basically, should they acknowledge the authority of Rome? He gave them a coin. Or he asked them, he didn't have a coin, he asked them to show him a coin. And the point was that you're paying taxes as an implication that you're already recognizing the authority of Rome. And that's a fundamental connection, I think, that... we need to realize the situation we're in and try to think about the best way to work through it to a good goal. There are lots of considerations along the way. Okay. All right, let's move on then. So the last part of the chapter, it's actually, that was the first half. The last part splits into two sections. Verses 8 through 10 is obviously a short section, but very important for what the Apostle Paul has been saying. Verses 8 through 10 talks about the need to love one another. Now, as I already noted, the Apostle Paul emphasized this in the last portion of chapter 12, but he returns to it. And, of course, it implies that should be our attitude even in the civil realm, that of exercising love. Here he especially has in mind the relationship between the love that we are to show and the law. And he uses three words to describe this relationship. The first thing is that love has fulfilled the law at the end of verse 8. And then in verse 9, he quotes several of the commandments from what we usually call the second table of the law. So they have to do especially with our duty toward man. And Paul says they are all summed up in this commandment, this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the second comment, if you want to put it that way, on the relationship between love and the law. Law has, the one who loves one another, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The law is summed up in the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so the Apostle Paul is here, no doubt, trying to correct a misapprehension that people might have from reading the earlier parts of the book, where he talked about the impotence of the law, the inability of the law to enable us to fulfill it. He is not thereby casting aside the law. He's already said that, in essence, but he wants to come back and clarify that one more time. And yet he wants to explain the relationship between love and the law. And that relationship is already something, you might say, that's well known to them. After all, when he says it's all summed up in this one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting from the Old Testament, right? And that's Leviticus 19:18. But he's especially drawing on the teaching of Jesus, who summarized the second table of the law and the first table of the law under those two great commandments, to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And so the Apostle Paul isn't introducing anything new here, but he is emphasizing the fact that as we fulfill the commandments, we are to do it in a way that is characterized by love, on the one hand. And on the other hand, he's emphasizing the fact that the commandments have an abiding validity. Right? The Ten Commandments haven't gone the way of the dinosaur. It's not, as Greg Bonson liked to say, God's word emeritus, as you know, part of the Old Testament. The law, especially as summarized in the Ten Commandments, has an abiding validity. It really spells out what love is. Now, there are people who have a different understanding of what Paul has said in the earlier part of Romans, and really say that Paul has said the Mosaic law is completely irrelevant to the Christian now. And some of the same people have this idea that in the New Testament, the ethic is really just love, or maybe it's love as you're led by the Spirit. And the idea of having commandments is contrary to the Christian life. But that doesn't seem to be what Paul is saying here at all. He is not discounting the fact that you have concrete commandments. In fact, he himself gives concrete commandments in this passage, and last week we saw others, and there are more to come. So it's not as if a specific word is, you know, do this, or especially thou shalt not do that, is passé. We should never talk that way. No. But it is the case that we should understand the commandments in terms of love, and as our pastor has been preaching in 1 John, we should especially understand it in terms of the great love we have received from God in Jesus Christ. That's why it's the new commandment, because we have the love of God shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is beyond what the believers in the Old Testament could have realized, at least not in its fullness. Now, what does the Apostle Paul actually mean when he refers to, for example, in verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law? Here I'm going to be a little brief and just read a quotation from John Murray. This is from John Murray's book, Principles of Conduct, which is a very helpful description and development of biblical ethics. It's a longer quotation, but for Murray, it's pretty easy to understand. And he especially focuses on this idea in verse 10, or the commandment in verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. And he thinks of it in terms of a metaphor of law as being like a glass or a cup, and love is filling it up. So here's what Murray says. The thought appears to be that it is love that carries into effect the law of God. Love constitutes the fulfillment of the law. It is the motive and active principle of fulfillment. Love renders to the requirements enunciated in the law the full measure of the obedience demanded. If we may use the metaphor, love fills to the brim the cup which the law puts into our hands. Love is the first drop. It is the last drop. and it is all the drops in between. From start to finish, it is love that fulfills the law. When love is all-pervasive and inclusive, then the fulfillment of the law is completed. It is obvious how embracive this concept of love is. It is not empty emotion, but love is both emotive and motive, precisely preoccupied with him who is its supreme object, and therefore intensely active in the doing of his will. That, I think, is a very helpful metaphor to take away from this, that the content, if you will, of the law, or the doing of the law, is filled up by law, by love. The law, if you will, gives the form that the love is to take, but it is to be filled up by love. And that's the emphasis of the Apostle Paul here. And as I said, it's not only within the church, but outside the church also. That commentators have pointed out that Paul says that he who loves the other has fulfilled the law. The idea is that it's whoever the other is, whoever God places as your neighbor, that's the one we are to love. That's the love of the other is what fulfills the law. Let me then go to the last section, verses 11 through 14, where the Apostle Paul returns, as I noted in the introduction, to this eschatological theme, if you want to put it that way. The Apostle Paul, verses 11 through 14, sharpens the point of his exhortations by reminding us that the day is near. So just notice again all the references to time and the metaphor of light. And do this, verse 11, knowing the time, that is, it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So there's an emphasis here that we don't live in ordinary times, but we live at the end of times. The day is at hand is no doubt a reference to the last day, the day in which Christ will return. And so Paul is saying that we should live in light of that. The way we look at ourselves, the way we think about everything he's talked about in verses 12 and 13 so far, has to be in terms of that. The renewal of our mind from the old age to the new realm has to be in terms of the fact that we are already citizens of the new realm and anticipate the full coming of the new realm. Now, this emphasis on the time or the season in verse 11, that is tied in again with these, often with climactic events like the first coming of Christ or other events like that. So it has the same flavor of the great things and the plan of God in history. We live in the last days. Okay, Paul says elsewhere that we live in the fullness of the times. He says elsewhere that the end of the ages has come upon us. So all of those are, and I put up the references there, a long string of references to the same idea. If the end of the ages has come upon us, if the consummation of all things is with us, then we need to step back and think for a second, because it's been that way for 2,000 years, right? Because those statements were not addressed directly to us, but to those who heard them in the first place. So he's not talking about time as we would measure it. He's not saying, you know, that the coming of Christ is imminent and that we have a date to set, because the Apostle Paul wrote this without knowing the time in which Christ would come. Instead, the idea is that we are in the last act, if you will, of the great drama of God. There is no other great event between us and the second coming of Christ. And because it's that sense of the imminence, in that sense, the imminence of the coming of Christ, which should determine the way we live. Murray again has a very helpful comment in reflecting on the fact that this age is evil, but Christ is returning. Murray says, the day of Christ is throwing its light backward upon the present. So that's the sense the Apostle Paul is using here, and it's based on that he exhorts us to live in a holy way. The last two references from Titus 2 and 2 Peter 3 are to the same effect. If we realize that we are in the last act of a great drama, if if we realize that the end of the ages is upon us, we're going to live in a different way than we would as if we are just sort of merrily drifting along in time, not knowing what time we live in. And the imagery is supported by his reference to light and darkness and waking out of sleep. Now, I know this is a sensitive subject, especially, you know, got dead week and finals coming up, you know, getting up early and all that sort of thing. But in their day, they didn't have artificial light. And especially in the Near East. But we have artificial light, thank you. I'm sure that was perfectly timed. Also in the Mideast, you got up early because by the middle of the day it was too hot to work outside. Okay, there's a reason why they have siestas in Mexico. And that's this the idea he's putting forth here. It's high time to wake out of sleep. We expect, culturally speaking, that you're lazy if you're not up at the crack of dawn. Okay, that's, I'm not saying now, I'm just saying that that was the cultural expectation then, because that was the time to get to work when you had light. And that's the way Paul is using it here. It's high time to wake out of sleep. Sleep and darkness are related to each other. The night is far spent, though, and the day is at hand, so we should be ready. We should be serving. And how exactly does he characterize that serving? It's very striking in verse 12. He says, "Let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." You notice he uses two different words there, right? He doesn't say, "Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the works of light." He says we're supposed to put on the armor of light. And this goes back to the military metaphor that we saw already back in Romans 6. The idea is that the Christian life is a battle, and we are expected to fight in it, both to defend the gospel and to propagate the gospel, especially by the way we live. And so you need to change your clothes. And he uses the same imagery at the in verse 14, but oh, more light. This is great. No, at least the pastor will be able to read his notes, even if I'm having a hard time. Okay. So he says, "Let us put on the armor of light." Okay, and that's the imagery then is that of a battle. And the call again to not take a passive approach to our life of holiness and sanctification, but to live as those who have armor on. The last verse, last pair of verses, verses 13 and 14, then come to that specific exhortation, "Let us walk up properly or decently, as in the day." And then he goes on to describe things that would be characteristic of nighttime behavior. One might say, especially in college towns, revelry and drunkenness, lewdness and lust, strife and envy. Okay, it actually occurs outside college towns and during the daytime. But those probably especially fit with the metaphor that we are not to live in the darkness and not to live in the way characterized by those things. But instead, he says in verse 14, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a striking image, which Paul uses also in Galatians, that Christ is thought of as a clothing that we put on. We're united to Christ. We are given his power because he is dead to sin. We are dead to sin and we are alive in him. And the imagery is then developed further in that union with Christ. We put him on and not the works of darkness because he is the Holy One. He is the light of God. And therefore, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ will make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, but will instead cause us to walk in the light and be consistent with walking in the light. Let me add a couple of comments before we close here, and we actually in the unusual circumstance of having more time than expected. So, first of all, this passage, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, is probably famous historically. If you remember from Augustine's Confessions, when he is describing his conversion, he's in the garden. Augustine is he's a brilliant guy. He's also a very emotionally tormented sort of guy. He was very passionate is the popular word, but he was passionate in a not very good way. And he was torn and struggling with the call of the gospel. And this is the occasion which he hears the children saying, Tola lega, take up and read. And he knew of another case where that was really God sort of speaking to a person. So he took that as God's word to him. He took up the book and read, and he read Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Put away your debauchery, instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really for him marks his conversion. It's near the end of the section of the Confessions which talks about his conversion, and after that comes more of a reflection on his life. So it's an interesting passage historically, because Augustine took this as a call to turn away from the darkness in which he had walked and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But second, I thought I would make just a little bit of comment, and as I said, I have a little more time than I expected, about the idea of imminence. What does it mean that the second coming of Christ is imminent? Okay. Well, we live in, especially in the South, in a church culture where that means that the coming of Christ could occur at any day because the rapture could come. Okay, so it's based, you should understand this, this is actually a relatively late historical development, but this doctrine of the rapture of Christ, which could occur at any time without any, you know, without any signs or anything like that, is a teaching of dispensationalism, and that's come in our minds to define what imminence is. The imminence of the return of Christ means it could occur at any time without any signs. But in fact, that's not what the New Testament means by imminence, nor what most of theologians in church history understood. The Bible does give us signs for the coming of Christ. It does talk about things that will happen before Christ's return. After all, we did look at Romans 11, right, where there was, as I taught it, a prophecy of the conversion of the Jews, which has not occurred on that scale. So when the Apostle Paul says, the day is at hand, or our salvation is nearer than we first believed, he's not saying that there are no other events to happen in the course of history. He's really saying that we live in expectation of that great return of Christ, and that the consummation has already come in the return of Christ. So I thought I would recommend overall a book I've already recommended several times in connection with Romans 9 through 11. This is Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope. But in chapter 10 of the book, he has a really helpful discussion of the New Testament sense of imminence. What does it mean that the judge is at the door, as James says, or that the day is at hand? What does that mean? And I'm not going to read a long section from it, but I thought I would read part of what Murray says. And in fact, this is a quotation from Robert Candlish, who was writing in the 1800s, so you'll see the 1800-year reference in that light. Candlish says, To a believer, the mere possibility or even absolute certainty of ages being yet to elapse before the Lord come again ought no more to diminish the influence of that event upon his mind and heart and conscience than the fact of ages having elapsed since the Lord came at first lessens the moral weight of his constant, vivid sight of Christ and him crucified. So what he's saying is that you can think of the influence of the coming of Christ in terms of the way you live, the way, which is a future event, the way the influence of the death of Christ in the past influences you. We are separated from both of them by a long time period. And yet, oh, the 1800 is in the next part I didn't read. But and yet, both of them, by faith, are drawn near to us. And Ian Murray says this, the exercise of faith can bring very near events which, chronologically considered, may lie a long way from us. Faith annihilates the distance, and faith finds a present reality and substance in things hoped for and yet not seen. To faith it is but a little while, until he that shall come will come. So that's part of what Murray says about the idea of imminence, and again, I recommend the book for further reading. It's in the church library, although I couldn't find it on the book cart the last time I looked. Any comments or questions on Romans 13? Does that idea of imminence make sense? Let's close in prayer.